You may be seated. Well, as you can tell, we're excitedly celebrating Christmas, and this is kind of the beginning of that. You don't have to look around too much to see Christmas trees and Christmas decorations, and we've obviously been singing Christmas songs, and we're going to continue to do so through the month of December. So you might be thinking, well, this is going to be a Christmas sermon. In a sense, it's a Christmas sermon, and let me make a very thin stretch here for you of why this is a Christmas sermon. Because Jesus came to earth as a baby and then ultimately died, there's the salvation message, the gospel. And because of that, we have been called to preach the gospel, and that's what Stephen did. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. It's a really bad connection, I know, a really bad one. But I'm trying to work here. So in a few weeks, we're going to focus exclusively on Christ's coming. But for now, we're going to continue through Acts. And this morning, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. We're going to be closing out the sixth chapter of Acts. Acts 6 has been a little bit of a shorter chapter, so we're progressively making our way through the book of Acts. It'll be a little bit before we completely finish it, but we're making our way through it right now. I want to start out by asking a question. We've seen a lot of negative things happen to the apostles in the past couple of months. In chapter 5 and in chapter 6, we've seen the apostles imprisoned. We've seen them beaten. We've seen them threatened. We've seen all of these terrible things happen to the apostles. And I think a question that is good for us to ask this morning is, if we are following in the spiritual tradition of the apostles, what can you and I reasonably expect from the world? If the disciples obviously expected that they were going to get beaten and thrown in jail and spoken down to and challenged and threatened and all of these things, that was their expectation of how these Jews would respond to them. What about for you and myself? We don't live in the first century ancient Roman world. We don't live in the time when the apostles did. We live in the 21st century. We live in a westernized culture here in America. So the question that I think that needs to be asked is, what should you and I rightly expect from the world? What is a reasonable expectation that you and I might have when we think about how the world might respond to us? I think that more than likely, when we look at the disciples and when we look at what I've just described has happened to them, probably that doesn't happen to any of us. I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say more than likely none of you were imprisoned for your faith this past week. I could be wrong, but I doubt that. I very strongly doubt that anyone was beaten up because of your faith this past week. And more than likely, though it's possible, more than likely nobody threatened you because of your faith. That's just not part of our experience here in our modern world. But I think what we're going to talk about this morning in our text here in Acts chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, I think this does match what I believe you and I will experience and maybe currently are experiencing in our modern world today. That is slander, lies, false witness, and ultimately being in front of a court for our faith. So what we're going to see here with Stephen, what we're going to see these Jews doing to Stephen, I want you to, in your mind, be thinking of, this might happen to us, and therefore, how should we respond as Christians if we're put in a similar situation as what Stephen was? So with all of that being said, I'm going to actually start reading in verse 8 of Acts chapter 6, because this section all flows together, and we want to make sure that we understand what's going on. So Acts chapter 6, we'll start reading in verse 8, bearing in mind verses 11 through 15 is our text. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Verse 11, our text now. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, as we are reading your word, as we've heard it read to us, as we are starting to consider what this means, what it meant when it was originally written, and what it means to us now, Lord, I pray that you will give us a spirit of understanding. Pray that you will help us to rightly discern what is being said and how our lives must be affected by it. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit move within us this morning. Bring our affections to you and to your word. Take out any distractions and help us see you in all of your glory. We ask these things in your name. Amen. As we jump into our text here in verse 11, I want to make sure that we're rightly understanding the situation of what's happening. As I just read in verse 10, these Jews, again, this is not the Sanhedrin who's coming against Stephen, these Jews from a specific synagogue, they are not happy with Stephen. Stephen's been very evidently preaching Christ. He's been doing amazing and wonderful miracles, unbelievable things. And these Jews are looking at what he's saying and what he's doing. And as verse 10 tells us, as we just read, they couldn't even cope. They couldn't keep up with Stephen. What Stephen was saying about Christ, what Stephen was saying about the Old Testament, bringing everything forward giving descriptions of Jesus and giving evidence of who he is, these Jews had no way of keeping up with that. And so they're in panic mode. They're trying to figure out, what are we going to do? Stephen's running theological circles around us. We can't keep up with his argument. So they're going to resort to plan B. They're not going to try to outsmart Stephen. They're not going to try to out-argue Stephen. They're going to lie about Stephen. That's plan B. And isn't that what normally happens when you're in an argument or when you're having a discussion with someone, especially if it's an internet-based discussion? You're trying to talk about politics, which is a terrible thing to do, by the way. But maybe you divulge into this. You talk about politics, you talk about religion, and eventually it almost always boils down to calling names, straw man arguments, and making up lies about, oh, well, you're saying this. You say, no, I'm not saying that. It always just boils down into something that's counterproductive. That's what we're seeing happening here in our text. These Jews are so distraught, they're so burdened because they know that they can't keep up with Stephen's acumen or his understanding of Christ, and so they're going to make up a lie. And they're going to continue that lie over and over and over again. Here in verse 11, we see their plan, their sneaky plan that they try to make. So notice what we see here in verse 11 of this plan that they have. We're told, "Then they secretly induced men to say," and then here's the lie, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So not only in verse 11 are we told of this lie from the Jews against Stephen, but we're told about this scheme that they have. Notice first the scheme. We're told, then they secretly induced, or maybe in your translation, it says persuaded, and I think that's a better word because we understand that word pretty well. They're trying to persuade people with a lie. And notice how it's done in secret. That's an intentional word there. That's not just a side, okay, that's helpful, let's move on. No, they're doing this in secret. Their sin is in secret from the very beginning. What they're saying against Stephen is not out in the open, but they want it to be first and foremost behind the scenes. And that is, friends, the heart of what sin is. It thinks that it can be hidden in secret. Sin thinks, oh, if you do it and no one's watching, or if not many people know, it's okay. That's the very heart of sin. And that's what these Jews are doing. They think if they lie secretly, then it's not going to ever come back against them. They think that they're not going to get caught, that it's not going to come back on them. They think, the darkness thinks, that what's done in the darkness will never be seen in the light. Now, of course, we know that's foolishness. Christ talked about this. Everything will one day be made known to all men when Christ returns. But for these Jews, they're secretly trying to persuade, in the darkness, in the secret, away from anyone else, that Stephen is lying and that he is doing something wrong. So they're doing this secretly. And then secondly, notice how they're trying to persuade people with not a counter-argument to what Stephen is preaching about, but with a specific lie. Now, granted, we don't know exactly what Stephen was preaching. We're not going to see Stephen's words until chapter 7. But we can assume at this point that Stephen's been preaching Jesus. He's been talking very clearly from the Old Testament, showing how Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to do that very clearly in chapter 7. And so for these men, these Jews, here in verse 11, they're not trying to give a good counter-argument to try to disprove Stephen. They just say, look, we're just going to lie. We're going to say something that's wrong against Stephen, and that's what they choose to do. So, Stephen is preaching very evidently what we can surmise is biblical theology of Jesus, that he's the Messiah. He's preaching how the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. And so, to these Jews, they come up with this lie that he is talking words against Moses. They call this Jesus, or that Stephen is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That's the only response that they can come up with. That he is speaking against their most famous historical figure. Arguably, it's possible Abraham's the most important Israel father, but Moses is right up there with him. And he's going to be taught, they're going to talk about the law later, and Moses was the one who gave the law. So the thinking here is that the law is still in effect. So if Stephen is right about Jesus and they're wrong, then Jesus is the Messiah. But if Stephen's wrong and they're right, then Stephen is speaking against Moses and against God. There's only two outcomes here. Either Jesus is the Messiah or Jesus is not the Messiah. If Jesus is the Messiah, Stephen's right. If Jesus is not the Messiah, then these Jews are right. And Stephen is lying against Moses and God. That's the argument that's being made here. It's not a very good argument, but it's a plan B. It's them reaching out, trying to hold on to their argument against Stephen. Well, it continues in verse 12, and it starts to escalate. Notice how in verse 11, they're doing something in secret. They're making lies, they're spreading lies against Stephen. But in verse 12, we see something escalating. We're told that the Jews stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Now think about that for a second. In verse 11, everything's done more or less behind the scenes, behind the curtain. We don't want anyone to see what's going on. Verse 12, that's thrown out the door. Verse 12, they stir up people against Stephen, and then they physically assault him. They physically take him before the council. What this other word is Sanhedrin that we've talked about numerous times. What we're seeing is the escalation of these Jews and their anger against Stephen. They are realizing continually, we cannot keep up with this man's understanding of Christ. We cannot give a valid counter-argument, so therefore, the next best thing after lying secretly is to physically attack him, to drag him away. And they've done this after they stir up the people, the scribes, and the elders, showing the extent of their malicious intent against Stephen. They're stirring up the people. These are the common man. They're stirring up the elders, the leaders, the political and powerful leaders, and the scribes, the religious leaders. They are talking to everyone, trying to get everyone on their side. That's what sin does as well. Sin wants approval from man. Hey, do you agree with what I'm doing? Do you agree with what I'm saying? Let's get all on board, because the more of us who believe what we're saying, then it must be right, right? That's the idea here. They're trying to get more people involved with what they're saying. They're trying to be affirmed that they're doing the right thing, and they're physically dragging Stephen, similar to what they did with the disciples earlier in chapter 5. They're physically dragging Stephen to the council. Again, another word here is the Sanhedrin. Now, let's make sure that we're understanding what's happening. This group, the council, the Sanhedrin, is the exact same group that the disciples have been in front of many times. So, at last week, I made a big distinction that the Jews that are talking to Stephen, they're not the Sanhedrin. But now, they bring Stephen to the Sanhedrin. This tells us two things. It tells us a lot of things, but let me focus on two things. First, it tells us that he's now in front of the most authoritative group in all of Israel. The Sanhedrin has the ability to kill anyone who's brought before them or release anyone who's brought before them. They have all the power. It's escalated to the highest court. We could call this the Supreme Court, which secondly, the second thing that we need to see here is it's now official what they're doing against Stephen. It's no longer just people speaking against Stephen and trying to rouse up the people around them. It's now a political and literally in a court scene. This is a court scene that now we're seeing here. That means that this is an official charge made against Stephen that he's preaching against Moses and God. We're seeing an escalation of this sin against Stephen. That's what happens in verse 12. And then in verse 13 and 14, we see the outright brazenness of these Jewish men who have brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin, the council. We see that they have emboldened themselves in just a really relatively short time. In verse 11, their secret. In verse 12, they're starting to drag Stephen out. And then in verse 13, we would probably expect them to maybe cool down a little bit. I mean, think about this. The Sanhedrin has the ability to put to death not only Stephen, they have the ability to put to death these Jews if they are doing something wrong. We would think that with the stakes being raised that high, probably these Jews might back off a little bit and say, you know, maybe we should rethink our lying strategy. Maybe we should rethink exactly how we're speaking to the Sanhedrin, because if they find out that we are lying, that we're doing something wrong, we could be put to death. We'd expect them to back off from their charges against Stephen. But verse 13 shows us the exact opposite of that. They don't back off. They double down. The lie that they had previously given in verse 11, they're going to now expound on it. They're now going to do even more than what they had done. Notice what it says in verse 13. Before we even get to the lie, we're told that they put forward false witnesses who said, and then it gets into what these false witnesses say. That's a bold thing to do, to put forward false witnesses. Think about what they're doing. They are blatantly, these Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen, they are blatantly disobeying the Ten Commandments. They're blatantly disobeying the law. The ninth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." What are they doing here in verse 13? In front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the council, they made false witnesses, or they got false witnesses. They're disobeying their own law that they were saying that they were keeping. The charge that they're going to make against Stephen, they're breaking themselves. This is hypocrisy to the extreme. Again, friends, let me make an application here that I think we need to hear very clearly. This is what happens with sin. Sin always escalates. Sin never stays in the small base form of where it starts. It always expands. It always grows. And in order to keep that sin hidden or to keep it from without being discovered, you have to keep doing it. You can think of a lie here, right? If you lie, in order to cover that lie, you have to lie again. And then to cover that lie, you have to lie again. I think of that VeggieTales movie. I don't know if any of you grew up watching VeggieTales. That was my generation. So I can remember watching VeggieTales as a boy. And one of them was about Junior Asparagus. And I think it was one of the Larry Boy movies. I don't know if you've seen VeggieTales or if you know the Larry Boy. But it was Larry Boy and the Rumor Weed. So essentially, little Junior Asparagus, the cool character, has his hat on backwards, even though he's an asparagus. He goes around and he lies against one of his friends. And then the rest of the movie is, every time he lies to cover that original initial lie, there's a weed that gets bigger and bigger and bigger with every lie until finally he's like this Godzilla-sized weed, which is ridiculous, obviously. But listen to the truth of what VeggieTales is trying to tell us. In order to cover a sin, You have to keep sinning. Sin always expounds. It always multiplies. That's what we're seeing here in our text, right? These Jews, I don't know what their original intent was. They obviously didn't like what Stephen was saying. Could they have imagined at the very beginning of their interaction with Stephen that they would be before the highest court of the land and now they're breaking the Ten Commandments by making false witnesses against Stephen? I don't know if they knew that that was going to happen, but I can say this, that is what happens with sin. Friends, whatever sin is in your life, don't think that it's a small thing. Don't think that it can stay in its base form, secretly hidden away in your heart and in your actions and in your thoughts, and that nothing else will come of it. If you allow sin, it will fester and grow and continue. Do not allow sin to have a place in your heart. Otherwise, I promise you, sin will take you to a place that right now you would never believe that you could get to. You would never think I'll ever get there. If you allow sin to continue in your heart, you will get there. That's what we're seeing here with the Sanhedrin, with these Jews. Well, so they brought forward false witnesses. We've seen this escalation. Well, in verses 13 and 14, the lie that they say is more or less an expanded nature of verse 11. Notice what they say here in verses 13 and 14, this lie that they give against Stephen. The false witnesses say, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Okay, so again, this is a further explanation essentially of what we saw in verse 11. Let me make a few comments about this lie, this expanded lie that these false witnesses are making against Stephen. First, notice how they talk about Stephen's preaching and they use the word incessant in verse 13. "For he incessantly speaks." Stephen was so committed to preaching the message of Christ, he continually taught it. He would not stop preaching it. In fact, this word in the Greek quite literally means "will not cease, stop, or refrain." He would not stop preaching Jesus. That should be unbelievable to us. Stephen has been harassed now for a few verses. Things are happening against him, and he's still preaching Jesus. He's going to be before this high court, the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and then in all of chapter 7, he's going to preach Jesus. The whole point is, he didn't stop no matter what was against him, no matter what situation he was in. Friends, this is an excellent reminder that if you and I are in Christ, you and I must follow the example of Stephen and never stop preaching Jesus. The message of salvation must never be away from our lips. If your life has been changed by Christ, how can you not tell others about it? I'm not talking about just becoming some evangelist or something like that. I'm just saying when you live your daily life, going to work, being with your family, celebrating Christmas, wherever it is, whatever you're doing, to Stephen, he always talked about Christ. He always showed how Christ was priority number one. And that's what we're seeing here in this line. This man incessantly spoke against the holy place and the law. So we're seeing, secondly, after we see that Stephen preached continually and he wouldn't stop, secondly, we see our suspicions are affirmed. These Jews had no idea what Stephen was really saying. They had no idea what Stephen was preaching about. They missed it completely. And not only did they miss Stephen's message completely, they missed completely Jesus' message. What Jesus preached and proclaimed, these Jews missed it completely. Notice what they're saying here. So they talk about this man speaks against a holy place. This is the temple and the law. So he's saying that Stephen is speaking against the temple and the law. And then they say here in verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So the question is what Stephen's saying true? Is this true? Did Jesus say these things? Was Jesus speaking against the temple? Was he speaking against the law? And did he say that he was going to destroy the temple, the customs, and everything handed down by Moses and rebuild it in 3 days? Is that true? And if it is, if Jesus talked about that, then what's the lie? What's the lie that they're saying? Did Jesus say anything like this, or does Stephen miss the whole point completely? Well, this idea of something being destroyed and in 3 days being raised up, you can probably think of what that's in reference to. Actually, this is truthful. Jesus really did talk about this. Jesus did say quite a few times this idea of something being destroyed and in 3 days it being raised up. Let me show you a couple of verses that describe this. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 61, Jesus is on trial. He's on trial the night before he's crucified, and he's on trial before the Sanhedrin. That's right, the exact same Sanhedrin as what we see here in Acts chapter 6. Notice what we're told. Matthew 26, 59 through 61. Now the chief priests and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Let me just stop there really quickly. Do you hear how they're doing the same thing? The same thing that happened to Jesus is happening to Stephen. They're trying to bring false witnesses against those who are proclaiming Christ, and even Christ himself here in Matthew 26. Going on in verse 60. They did not find any false witnesses, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, and this is what they say, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Okay. So something's being said there. Jesus said, very evidently, he's going to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, what about when Jesus is on the cross? Is anything said about that when Jesus is on the cross? The next chapter over in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 40, again, we see this idea of somebody saying, "Hey, Jesus, didn't you say this?" We're told, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Obviously, this is Christ on the cross. Abuses are being hurled at him. But notice how, again, we see this idea of 3 days. Something's going to be destroyed and built back up. Jesus, again on trial, in Mark's account, in Mark 14, 57 through 59, again we see the same language. "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." So we're seeing very consistently and continually this idea of Jesus talking about 3 days and something being made that had been destroyed. I think the answer is given to us in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there because this is a really important passage to understand what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6. In John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Jesus says something, and then John, the narrator, at a later time when he writes this, tells us what Jesus meant. Really helpful when he does this. John 2, 18 through 22, this is what we're told. "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things, these miracles, these amazing things? What signs?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Well, that's what we've been seeing. That's what we see in Acts 6. But then notice what we're told in verse 20. "The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he, Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." That is an extremely helpful passage there by John. What he's saying to us, what he's showing us, is that yes, indeed, Jesus absolutely talked about this idea of this temple being destroyed, but he wasn't speaking literally of the physical temple, though that would be destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. What Jesus was talking about was his very own body. He was saying that my body will be destroyed on the cross, but it's not going to stay dead. It's not going to stay destroyed. In 3 days, it's going to come to life. Jesus is saying, essentially, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. That's what he's getting at, but they missed it completely. They thought he was talking literally. So if Jesus really did say these things about something being destroyed and then raised 3 days later, then going back to Acts chapter 6, here in verses 13 and 14, what's the lie that these false witnesses give? They're actually being fairly accurate, right? Jesus really did say this, that in 3 days, what had been destroyed would be built back up again. So what is the lie that is being said about Stephen and ultimately Jesus? Well, the lie is when they say that when the Jews say that Jesus came to alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not argue about abolishing the old covenant. Jesus did not come and say, throw out the Old Testament, in with the new, that's all we need. If that were the case, then all we would need is Matthew through Revelation. But friends, we desperately need the Old Testament. We still need the Old Covenant because it shows us who Christ is. Jesus himself said that he didn't come to abolish the law. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, throw away the Old Covenant. Instead, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament. Jesus was not saying, away with it all, throw it out, throw the baby with the bathwater. He is saying, no, I am fulfilling what has been said about me. The law is ultimately pointing to me. Everything that Moses said is pointing to me. Essentially, Jesus is giving everything that Moses said, everything that the law said, new meaning. We can understand the old covenant in a better way. We can understand Moses in a better way. When Moses talked about a coming prophet, when Moses talked about one that's going to come that's better than I, that's better than any of us, we now can see that's Jesus. We can look back and understand Moses in a better way. We're not throwing Moses away. We're not throwing away the law. In fact, Jesus, he says this multiple times. It's amazing that they miss this. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. Some Jews, these Pharisees, they ask Jesus about divorce. And they ask about whether divorce is right and who's going to be in heaven if somebody's divorced. They want to know all about these different things about Moses allowing them to have divorce. And this is what Jesus says to them in Matthew 19, 8 through 9. And he said to them, Jesus said to these Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the very beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, set aside what he's saying specifically about divorce. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, forget what Moses told you. I'm going to tell you something completely new. He doesn't do that. He's explaining Moses and what Moses was doing and showing them a better way. He's showing them a better way of what Moses did because Moses and the law was incomplete. It was insufficient because it was never meant to be enough. Moses looked forward to Jesus. The law said, hey, look to Jesus. Something's wrong with us that only a Savior can fix. Jesus was not throwing away the old covenant. He was not throwing away the customs of Moses. He was not throwing away the God of the old covenant in the Old Testament and showing us a better way than what we had seen. And therefore, when we see here in Acts chapter 6, here in verses 13 and 14, we see that these Jews missed it completely. They missed what Jesus was saying he was going to do, that he was going to be raised from the dead, and they missed how he completed the Old Testament rather than abolished it. They missed it completely. This is the heart of a sinner who doesn't know Christ. They can hear the words of Christ. They can hear the words of the gospel. They can even see that Jesus is no longer dead, and they still miss it completely. That is the heart of an unregenerate heart. That is the state of someone who doesn't know Christ. Oh, you can hear all these sermons. You can read scripture. But if your heart hasn't been changed, if your affections haven't been made according to Christ and according to the love of God, then nothing will change that. Your heart will be desperately wicked. And like these Jews, you miss everything about who Christ is. These Jews missed it completely. Well, going into verse 15, we've seen these Jews escalating their attack against Stephen. We've seen them not only get other people secretly, but then scribes and elders and other people, and then finally false witnesses, making these abundant lies, and we've talked about these lies. And then in verse 15, to close out Acts chapter 6, this chapter, we're given a rather ambiguous rather mysterious statement here. Notice what we're told here in verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, so they're all looking at Stephen now, all who were sitting in the council, the Sanhedrin, saw his face like the face of an angel. Okay, so we talked about this before. In the Sanhedrin, it would be a room like a square, and there would be steps that people would sit on. And whoever has the floor would be standing in the very middle and would talk. And so these false witnesses, very evidently, they were there in the middle of the room saying these things against Stephen. And now they sat down. And everyone turned to look at Stephen and say, "What's your response? What are you going to say against these charges that are made against you? Are you going to defend yourself? Or are you going to say that this is true? What is Stephen going to say in response?" Well, that's what we're going to see in chapter 7. But before we get to chapter 7, before we get to this response, we're told this rather mysterious detail about Stephen. It's really interesting. We're told that everyone in that room, when they looked at Stephen, could see that his face was as the face of an angel. Now, we, of course, have to ask ourselves, what in the world is going on here? What does that mean? Did that mean that his face shone? Was there a glow to his face? Did his face look otherworldly? Was there a halo on his head? What was going on here? What exactly did this look like? And then, maybe more important than what exactly did it look like, what does this mean? Why is this detail given to us, and how does this prepare us for what Stephen's about to say in Acts chapter 7? This is going to be the longest sermon in the next chapter given in all of Acts. So what is this helping us see before in preparation to this long sermon? Let me give you a few details or a few possibilities of what might be going on here, because there is a little bit of uncertainty what this might mean. The first possibility, I think they all kind of build on each other actually, the first possibility of Stephen's face shining like that or being like that of an angel is perhaps a reflection or an indication in our minds and in Jewish minds, we should be thinking back to Moses. Now, I don't think that's a stretch to be thinking back to Moses. You remember the account of Moses when Moses goes onto Mount Sinai and God gives him the law. That he gives him the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. Moses comes down off of the mountain, and we're told that when the Israelites looked upon Moses in Exodus 34:29, his skin shone. The skin of his face shone. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that it's possible that Luke is trying to connect Stephen to Moses here. That would make sense. Stephen's been talking a lot about Moses, very obviously. That's why the lies against Stephen are centered around Moses and the law. He's obviously been connecting Jesus to Moses, how Jesus is a fulfillment of what Moses says. We're going to see a lot of Moses in chapter 7. I don't think it's a stretch for Luke to try to connect Stephen to Moses, and in doing so, showing how what Stephen is about to say is going to be better, more complete, and more necessary than what Moses had to say. Because Stephen's about to preach Christ, whereas Moses was only looking forward to a possible Savior or to a future Savior. That's the first possibility, and I think that carries some good weight, that Stephen's getting connected to Moses here. Second possibility is that this description that we have been given thus far about Stephen is consistent throughout all of chapter 6. Stephen is first introduced to us here in this chapter. We first saw him here in verse 5, where we're told that he is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then we're told later on in verse 8 that he's a man full of grace and power, doing many great wonders and signs among the people. And then here in verse 15, his face is shining like that of an angel. I think this description of Stephen that we should be seeing is he was a man miraculously filled with the Holy Spirit. That God was doing amazing things through Stephen. And that this Holy Spirit's filling in him allowed him to teach, allowed him to preach, and do miraculous healings in amazing ways. And this is just an outpouring of that. He was so filled with the glory of God, the outpouring of God's working, that people could see this. And I think this leads to a third possibility. Why are we told this? If indeed his face shone like that of an angel, if indeed somehow whatever that exactly looked like, that people could tell that something amazing was happening, what is this helping us see about Acts chapter 7? I think this helps us see that Stephen's faith was visibly known and obvious to all people. It was obvious to all of the Sanhedrin, all of the religious leaders, Stephen's different. He's not the same as the other Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen. He's exceptional. And what he is saying is different. Even his physical appearance is different. Friends, this is what we see about those who follow Christ. No, your face might not look like that of an angel. That would be wonderful. Some of you, your faces do look like angels, but that's not what we should be expecting. What I'm saying is our faith should be visible in some way for people to see that we are uniquely different from the world. There is a light within the believer that the darkness cannot understand. Whatever that looks like specifically in Stephen's life, it was physically on his face. In your life, maybe it's the things you say and the words and the things that you do. That's what we're seeing here. I think that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. His faith is visible. So when we get to chapter 7, when we get to this sermon, we can trust what Stephen's going to say. He's going to show us a better way than Moses, and through that, we can trust what he'll say of Christ. Well, this takes me into the application, and I have two applications that I want to leave with you this morning. The first application might seem a little solemn, but the second application is meant to be an encouragement. So we'll start off with the sobering news of, I think, the reality, based off of this text, what the time that we're living in, what this means for us, and we'll end with hopefully a wonderful encouragement. The first application I think we need to see from this passage, going back to the beginning of the sermon when I asked you, what can we reasonably expect from the world? This first application, Christians can and should expect reasonable opposition when attempting to keep a moral, sexual, and ethical Christian worldview. If you're taking notes, I know that that's very long, but it's very necessary, and I chose those words very carefully. Christians can and should expect reasonable opposition when attempting to keep a moral, sexual, and ethical Christian worldview. I think that that's the reality of the world that we live in. We do not live in a country, in a time, or in a world that loves Christianity and loves people keeping a Christian ethic. The Christian worldview is not seen as an inherently good belief system. Therefore, I think that as Christians, if we live according to the way that the Bible calls us to live, holy and set apart from the world, we should expect opposition against us. Now again, let me be very clear here. In 2017, it's almost 2018 now, so maybe we should say 2018 as well, in America, you're probably not going to get thrown in jail for keeping a Christian worldview. That's probably not going to happen to you. You're probably not going to have someone beat you up when it comes to you talking about your faith. And probably no one's going to threaten you with death because you hold to a biblical worldview. Those things are not probably going to happen to you. But let me tell you what is happening in our country and what might happen to you as well. We live in a time and a place where a Christian baker who says no to a same-sex marriage baking for a same-sex marriage is taken all the way to the Supreme Court and is threatened to lose his business. That's opposition against a Christian sexual ethic. We live in a time and a place, in a country, where you can have a religious group, the Little Sisters of the Poor, a Catholic organization, taken all the way to the Supreme Court, sued by the government because they refuse to give contraceptives to their nuns. That's the world we live in. That's the country that we live in. What we're seeing here, and what I want you to see in this application is, though we might not see some of the terrible things as we've seen in Acts thus far, we will see some form of ridicule and some form of opposition against us. There will be those who slander us. There will be those who lie against us. There will be those who take us to court, exactly what has happened to Stephen up until this point. I think we can reasonably expect that. So, children, if you're here and you're a child, you go to elementary school, don't be surprised if your friends don't understand why your parents take you to church. Don't be surprised if they think that you're different because you go to church. Teenagers, don't worry that when you pray or read your Bible at school, if people think you're weird, or if you don't go to that party with your classmates, that they call you names, reject you, and they make up stories about you. Don't worry about that. Parents, don't be alarmed if other parents ridicule you and talk behind your back because you haven't allowed your children to watch that newly questionable movie that's come out and you don't think your kids should watch it. Workers, don't be shocked when no one wants to sit by you at the lunch table because you're not laughing at the jokes that they give. Stay-at-home parents, don't be hurt if other people reject you because you raise your kids in a strange and a different way. My point is, regardless of who you are, whether you fit into any of the categories I just gave or you're some other category outside of that, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, there will be in some form opposition against you. And in that opposition, don't lose heart. Don't lose trust in Jesus Christ. Things are going to get really bad for Stephen before they get worse. And that's okay. Stephen's in glory with the Lord right now. For us, let the world do what it will. Whatever it might say against us, however it might ridicule us, and even if they take us to court, that's okay if we're trusting in Christ. Just leads me to my second and final application. And that is, the life that has experienced God's grace is a life that is forever visibly changed. I'll repeat it. A life that has experienced God's saving grace is a life that is forever visibly changed. Friends, if you have come to know Jesus Christ in salvation, if Christ is your Savior, He's the love of your heart. Your heart leaps for joy when you think of Christ and the miracle of Christ's birth because you know what that means for humanity, then that should consume you in every possible way. That no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you want to speak about Christ. That it's evident to strangers as well as to loved ones that you are set apart from this world. And friends, a life that is lived according to God's word, of visible Christianity, of visible salvation, that God has saved you from your sin, and there's a hope, there's a joy there that you otherwise didn't have, that is a life that is well lived. Take courage. Take joy in the calling that you have been called to. Friends, don't be ashamed of the faith that's within you. Instead, trust God. Trust that He will be there for you, regardless of what happens in the world. And may our hearts be able to sing with Paul's in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. May this be the heart song for all of us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to anyone and everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek also. Friends, may that be our prayer as well, that we're not ashamed of the faith that we have, because we trust that the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Him coming to this earth as a baby, dying on a cross, and being raised 3 days later, that is the salvation message. And through that, there's power of salvation. There's power of new life. And through that, no matter what happens in this world, we can and will continue to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. Thank You, oh, so much, that You saw fit to send Jesus Christ to this world. Thank You that You have brought salvation, that You have given salvation to those who have trusted and believed in You. Lord, I just pray that as we continue in this Christmas season, as we start getting gifts and as we decorate our homes for Christmas, as we speak to others and go to Christmas parties, that we will be thinking first and foremost of the good news of Christ. That no matter what happens in this life, no matter what people say of us, no matter what situations we might find ourselves in, that we will trust in You. Oh, Father, yes, there are challenges to living a Christian worldview and in the way that Christ has called us, but there is immense joy to be found in following our Lord and Savior. Father, will You give us boldness to step out in faith, to live a life that is reflective of Jesus Christ, and to trust You in everything that You have called us to do. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.